Are you one of those people that ever reads the obituaries in the newspaper? What is an obituary? I remember when I was a child, I heard that and I had no idea what it was about. Well, an obituary is a story in the newspaper about someone's life who has recently died. And they could be fascinating sometimes, some of the lives of the people that are in the newspapers. Now, here we have an account of the death of Saul. We might think it's a bit odd that we should begin this next section in the Shepherd King series with the death of Saul, the very last chapter of 1 Samuel. And that would be right, but actually it draws a line. It draws a line under everything that has gone before. And hopefully we're going to get a very stark contrast come through. There will be a stark contrast between the last passage that we heard, all about the wonderful rescue of the captives from Ziklag, and that kind of picture of Christ's redemption that we saw through that we were once captives, hopeless, captive to the powers of sin, the flesh and the devil, but we have been redeemed, set free, rescued from that hopeless situation by God, and contrast that with Saul's fate here. Now, Saul's life very much had a kind of one-way trajectory. It all seemed to be going down. It seemed to start off fairly well at the beginning, and we're going to pick up on one of those accounts as we come towards the end. But oh, how it seemed to unravel and fall apart. And the life of Saul is just like a little picture, a little example of what humanity is like. That at the beginning of Saul's life, there seemed to be some character flaws and some issues, and they didn't seem maybe that big, that significant. And we can think that when we look at our own lives. But it's an example of what happens when God lets us go the way that our heart desires. He gives us up to our own sins, as it talks about in Romans chapter 1. That is a great judgment. We often think that being able to pursue our heart's desires is a good thing. We're often told that by our culture. But actually, in the life of Saul, it is nothing but a tragedy. And this passage here we have is full of catastrophe and tragedy. As he has gone down and down that spiral of descent, from jealousy to attempted murder to claims that he had reformed himself and he would no longer pursue after David. He saw that David didn't want to kill him, but he found himself going down and down again anyway and continuing to try and kill David, even though David had done no wrong to him and had spared his life twice, to the point where he would even betray the God of Israel, the God who had put him on the throne, in consulting this pagan medium at Endor. And here we have the death of Saul and everything that it leads to. And we just got 3 points, and I believe that even though this is a dark passage, even though it looks so hopeless, there are wonderful and wholesome truths that anyone here this morning, whoever you are, you can benefit and be enriched by. The first thing that we see is crushing defeat. That's our first point. And it's already summarized in the very first verse, this whole chapter. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Now, one of the commentators that was very helpful to me in preparing this, Dale Ralph Davis, he talks of five tragedies that happen in this passage. Now, the first one, which is very obvious, is the military tragedy in this passage. Israel lose the battle. And they lose very, very badly. This isn't just a marginal loss. It's not a close-run thing. This is a thumping rout. This is something that would be etched into the consciousness of the people of Israel for generations to come. The loss at Mount Gilboa, the defeat that they suffered there. And it's a chaotic scene. There's people fleeing. There's the king and his sons that seem to be overtaken and encircled. And Saul's pierced through by arrows. And this all happens on home territory as well. And verse 6, I think, summarizes the extent of that loss as well. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. This is a catastrophe. There's not a bright kind of spot about it. It's not like a Dunkirk moment where it was going to be a tragedy and it's pulled back at the last second. This is nothing but catastrophe from beginning to end. It's not just a military catastrophe, though, but it's a catastrophe in terms of the governance of Israel, a political catastrophe. The king is killed, the head of their nation, the one that's supposed to lead them, the one they had asked for to lead them into battles like the other nations. That's bad enough as it is, but it's not just the king that's killed, is it? It's his three sons as well that are killed, including Jonathan, his heir. And that's utterly devastating. I can remember as a child that just the death of Princess Diana and the devastation that caused to our nation at that particular time. Could you imagine the death of not just the ruling monarch, but his heirs as well at the same time? I don't think that's something we could imagine as a people, but that's what happened to the nation of Israel. It's a political catastrophe. His three sons die in battle. Now, there is actually another son who comes onto the scene in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And is mentioned in First Chronicles, Ishbosheth. And we don't know why he's not here in the battle. It might be that he's maybe the son of a concubine or something like that, kind of less in the line of the royal line of inheritance that the other sons were. But nevertheless, he and his three sons are killed, and it's an utter catastrophe. But it's more than just that as well. If you carry on reading through it keeps getting worse. Because not just is there a military defeat and there's a political catastrophe, but there's also a territorial loss as well that happens. You see, the people of Israel that live around that area, because it's happening on their home soil, when they see this, they see a victorious Philistine army. They know that it's not good to carry on living in that area, so they flee, and the Philistines come and they inhabit those cities. Well, we read that in the end of verse 7. And so they lose land. And this is right in the heart of Israel. This isn't just on the borders of the Philistines that this happened, that they just came over the border and did a raid. That they had penetrated all the way to the very heart of their nation and cut it in half. North and south, cut in half. That there's now, right in the middle, these Philistine cities. It'd be devastating to them. But it continues to get worse as well. This wasn't just land that they happened to live in. This was land that God had given to their ancestors. Homes and cities that God had promised to Israel that now are in the hands of pagan idolaters. But it's also an economic tragedy. Dale Ralph Davis, he talks about the fact that this was on the Jezreel Valley. And this was a trade route. And it was also a kind of prime fertile land on the plains around there. And so they lost control of good crop growing land. They lost control of a trade route which would have brought in money. But all of these four tragedies pale into insignificance at the fifth tragedy. What is that? Well, it is a tragedy to the honor of God himself. What we find is a kind of anti-gospel that goes out from this in verse 9. So they cut off his head, that's Saul's head, and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry good news. Good news, what we would refer to as the gospel. This is an anti-gospel. This is the Philistines proclaiming their victory over Israel. But in the mind of the Philistines, this isn't just their victory over those blokes which happened to be on Mount Gilboa fighting under Saul. This was a victory, as far as they were concerned, of Ashtaroth over Yahweh, the God of the people of Israel, the God of the Bible. Which is why they take Saul's armor and they go and put it in the temple of Ashtaroth. And what would they have been singing? They would be singing all praises to Ashtaroth, that he had given us this great victory over our enemies. That is the real tragedy here. That is the real tragedy, that in the eyes of the nations around, that the God of the Bible, Yahweh, the God of his people Israel, would be besmirched. That God's honor has been dragged into all of this. That is the greatest tragedy of this whole passage, and which is why I think it comes really right at the end of all of those consequences which we hear right then. Now, what are we to make of all of this? What are we to make in the midst of all of this difficulty and darkness and tragedy? Well, the first thing that we've got to point out is God was not surprised by this. It would be a real problem for you and me, for Christians, for anyone who followed follows God, people back then as well, if God had said, "Go up into the battle, Saul, for you're going to be victorious tomorrow." If God had promised Saul that he would defeat the Philistines, and that had not happened. But that's not what happened, was it? He had said to Saul, when Saul turned away from him, way back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, over a decade ago, that he would take the kingdom from Saul. Because Saul had been faithless to him, and he would give it to another that was better than he. Talking about David. He had also told Saul through the medium that Saul had consulted. He told him that because of his wickedness, that he and his sons the next day would die. So this wasn't something that should be a surprise. And Saul fought the providence of God all the way through his life. He knew that he would eventually have the kingdom taken from him. But rather than saying, "Lord, your will be done," rather than saying, "Well, when I find this man, I will hand over my kingdom to him and give him my blessing," he sought to kill David at every opportunity and thwart the providence of God all the way through. And in a sense, the very method of his own death is Saul still clinging on to control of his own destiny. As he's pierced through with arrows, he doesn't go down fighting. He asks his armor bearer to run him through. And when his armor bearer doesn't want to do so, perhaps he's aware this is God's anointed king, that's not for me to do, Saul takes his own life. It's a suicide. And the scriptures always speak negatively of that. And in a sense, it is Saul's last act in the realm of the living, to take his own life, his defiance of God. He had fought the providence of God all the way through. Now, in all of this darkness, there is just one glimmer that we can keep a hold on to. And that, yes, God said all of this would happen because God is making way for a new king. So, in a sense, we should have been expecting that something like this would happen. Because God is making a path. He's cutting a channel for something that he wants to do. And Saul stood squarely in the path of that channel. And he cuts that straight through him. And that path that he wanted to cut was for a better king, David. But even more importantly than David would be David's descendant. That God wanted a line for the Messiah to come down, a savior, not just of Israel, but a savior of humanity. That is that crushing defeat that we have pictured there. The next thing that we see, which can be rather difficult to come to terms with, is our second point, and that is that we see in this passage tragic faithfulness. What do you make, in passages like this, of the death of Jonathan? What do you make of the death of Jonathan? You see, some suggest that, well, Jonathan was obviously outside the will of God. Here he is, he's fighting on the side of Saul, who's obviously one of the baddies, isn't he? Saul, who's fighting against God's providence all the way through his life. And isn't this just a sign of God's punishment upon Jonathan for taking the wrong side? I would say profoundly, no, that is not the way that we should view this. Jonathan is doing exactly what he should be here. He is showing tragic faithfulness to his father. He's right where he should be. For one, he's fighting for Israel against invading pagans in their land, in the land that God had sworn to the descendants are of Israel, on their own territory. He was honoring his father, as he should be under the fifth commandment, honoring your mother and father. He is honoring his king as God's anointed. Jonathan is doing everything he should be. He's heroic in many ways in this. I don't think Jonathan thought he was going to die in this battle, because earlier on, we heard about how Jonathan saw that in the future, he would give the throne over to David, and he would be David's number two. I think Jonathan is a glorious picture of what faithfulness in difficult circumstances look like, and that can be oh so very helpful for us who find ourselves sometimes in less than ideal circumstances and when we're called to be faithful. It would be the same case for all those Israelites. In a sense, Jonathan stands representative of all the Israelites that were slain on Mount Gilboa. And this has been the case in many battles ever since. There would have been good Christian believers who have died because of poor leadership in wars ever since. In the two world wars in the 20th century, there would have been good Christian believers who died at the Somme, following, perhaps in some cases, the instructions of poor leaders, cowardly leaders. I think this is one reason why it is so very important for every Christian to pray for those who are in authority, to pray for political leaders. Now, you might say that you didn't vote for the most recent government that we've got. That does not excuse you in your responsibility to pray for them. We are told to pray for all of those that are in authority. No one voted for the Caesars. And yet the New Testament church was told to pray for the Caesars that were in power. Even the bad rulers. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34, it says that righteousness exalts a nation. In many senses, what we're seeing here is the sin of Saul leaching out and its consequences onto those around him. And one of the things we've got to understand about sin is that sin never finds its consequences just isolated to that sinner. It always leaches out, doesn't it? The parent which acts selfishly will have consequences on the lives of their children. The spouse which is selfish and unkind will have consequences for the person that they're married to. The boss which is impossible to reason with and talk to and contradict will have consequences for all the people that work under them. Sin always leaches out and has consequences to other people around us. And it's especially the case when it's those that are in authority and power. The more authority, the more power someone has, so a king or a ruler, the more their sin will affect others around them or under them. But our examples can be very everyday. People are called to faithful obedience in difficult circumstances all the time. And there will be hundreds of examples just in this room. You may have unbelieving parents. And it might be difficult sometimes to know, how should I deal with that? When they ask you to do various things, they say, oh, can you come and do this? And it's a Sunday, and you're like, well, I want to be at church, but I want to be faithful to my parents. There will be times, then there will be people that will struggle with marriage as well, and a spouse that they're married to, being faithful to God in difficult circumstances. Some of you may have a boss that makes poor decisions, that puts undue pressure on you, and undue pressure on your colleagues, and might even put your jobs at risk because of their own foolishness and arrogance at not listening to advice. That's hard. That's very hard. And that's why I think examples like Jonathan are so very valuable to us. Jonathan, at times, resisted his father's will. He wouldn't hand David over to his father, knowing that he would murder him. He resisted his father's will at times, but he also died by his father's side. He shows exceptional courage, I think, in that respect. Exceptional courage and bravery. Being willing to resist his father's will, being willing to go to battle against the Philistines. He shows an amazing humility in accepting his place as second to David, even though he was the one that would become king in the normal line of succession, to say that actually David's the one that God truly wants to be king, even to the very bitter end. And in that respect, I think Jonathan is a wonderful glimpse, just a glimpse, but a wonderful glimpse at Jesus Christ, who too resisted the power of the authorities, which would have him not heal people on the Sabbath, that would leave people in their difficulties, which would have him not receive sinners and eat with them. But he did. And yet at the same time, he showed respect and reverence to them. He said to his own disciples that the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. And so you've got to do what they tell you, but don't act like they act. That's what Jesus taught them. He obeyed his father's will, even to his own torture and death in the garden, as he saw his coming agonies. And he said, Lord, if there's any way, may this cup pass from me, yet not my will be done, but yours. We've got to remember, whatever our circumstances, and they're going to be different for everyone here, faithfulness does not mean an escape from suffering. Any preacher which tells you that is not accurately representing the word of God. It may lead us directly through the path of suffering. And we must be willing to accept that and trust God through that path. And in the case of Jonathan, that even led to his own death. And many Christians have had to walk that path in the past. That is the tragic faithfulness that we see in the life of Jonathan, and more broadly that the men of Israel that fought on those slopes of Gilboa. The third thing we see is compulsive gratitude. The Philistines do what Philistines do. After the battle, they're looting all the dead bodies, finding whatever of value is there, and one of them finds Saul. And what do? Well, here's a trophy, a war trophy. What we're going to do, we're going to cut off his head, we're going to parade his body around. I think this was a lot of what Saul was fearing, that this would happen when he was alive, and there'd be great cruelties inflicted upon him whilst he was still alive. And they take him, his body and the bodies of his sons, as a trophy, and they nail them to the walls of their city. But then, in verse 11, the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. And all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now, why did they do that? Why was that so important to them? Well, if you want to find out why, go and read 1 Samuel chapter 11. It's an interesting story from really early on in Saul's reign. But essentially what happens is Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, comes. And he comes and he besieges the people of Jabesh Gilead. And they're going to surrender, and so they ask for the terms of surrender. And he says, here are the terms of surrender. I want every single one of you to pluck out your right eye. That's a humiliating terms to, and brutal terms to enact on a people. And so they send out a help message to Israel. And Saul receives that only very recently, being installed as king. And he sends out a message to all of them and says, you've got to come and you've got to fight for your kinsmen up at Jabesh Gilead. And 300,000 of them come. And in a dramatic march to the very last moment, they get there in time and rescue the people of Jabesh Gilead. And they remembered that. They remembered the rescue that they received from Saul's hand, mustering Israel to help them. And this act is an outpouring of gratitude on that behalf. In the early church, there was a Christian, a man named Polycarp. And at the time, Christians were persecuted. And one of the things they would do to Christians to put them in an impossible situation is they would ask them to burn incense to the emperor and say that the emperor is Lord and to deny Christ. And Polycarp was told to do that. He was an old man by this point. And he said this at that point, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my king and saviour? Well, it was those words that had him put to death. But it's his gratitude, isn't it? He looked back through his life and he could see the faithfulness and goodness of God that had led him through every single one of those years. And he said, you've got to be kidding me. If you think I could ever blaspheme the God who saved me, the God who has been faithful to me all these years. An outpouring of gratitude. It's gratitude which we find out in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 26, the woman who takes priceless perfume and breaks it onto the head of Jesus. Huge expense. What would be thousands upon thousands of pounds now, gone in an instant over the head of Jesus. An overflow of love and gratitude that Jesus had redeemed her. And what can I say, brothers and sisters, how much more have we got to be grateful for? It's not just our right eye that Jesus has saved. It is our very soul. It is our very eternity that he has rescued us from. And he's not just a tragic, corrupt King Saul, but a glorious, righteous Savior, a true King. And he gave his own blood for his people. He died for us. How much more gratitude should we have, brothers and sisters? I think this is the very beating heart of why Christians love to serve Christ. We don't do it out of fear that we'll be punished. We don't earn it. We don't do it to earn heavenly brownie points or favor with God. We do it because God has already shown us grace and mercy. We do it because God has already been so good to us. It's an overflow of gratitude and love. The Christian motivation is love and gratitude for our Savior. Maybe you're not a believer here this morning as well. What can I say? Wouldn't you want to come and serve this King? Wouldn't you want to come and serve Jesus Christ? Wouldn't you want to come and serve the one who laid down his life for his people? Wouldn't you want to live a life that's motivated not by the fears that this world keeps bombarding us with every day? It's so sad, but whenever we do have an election, it's like a bombardment of negativity from every side, isn't it? Fear this, fear that. If you don't vote for this person, this will happen. But out of love and gratitude and hope that we have, Christ in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory, come and serve that. Live your life according to that truth, and it will be glorious. May we know what it is to be redeemed, rescued, washed clean, to be filled full of that love and gratitude, rather than to know the hopelessness of this resistance which Saul offered to God every single step of the way. Now, if you're resisting him now this morning, if you're feeling that pull of the gospel of Jesus Christ and you're just saying, just not right now, maybe another time, stop. Stop. Respond to the call of Christ. Respond to it. Don't carry on going down this path because it ends in hopelessness. Come into the kingdom of his people. We pray this would be the case of you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that although the death of Saul is so hopeless, Lord, we thank you that we are people who have a hope. Lord, we thank you that although Saul resisted you every step of the way, Lord, we thank you that for those that are your people, we know that you have broken the bars of our resistance. You have broken the chains of our sins that bind us and set us free. That we can serve you with hearts full of love and wonder and gratitude, of a joy that we cannot express with words, and a hope beyond this world. Lord, we pray that you would cause that to be so evident to people around us, that our hope is not in this world, that we look forward to him who will come in glory and will receive us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.